Now let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now I want to take up the thought of God for us, and in looking at God with us and God in us on a couple of previous occasions, I related that to the ministry of the Lord Jesus as God with us, coming into humanity and his association with us, and God in us, particularly with the ministry of the Spirit, overcoming sin and leading us into likeness to Christ. Now, what I want to cover tonight will be far beyond my capability. Even if I had a week here, I wouldn't be able to properly handle the subject. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we are often somewhat confused and tentative in our thinking about what is really meant by the sovereignty of God. And I want to think with you in some measure about the sovereignty of God, his counsels, his sovereign control, and knowledge of the future. Now, what I want to read, and it's going to be fairly quick through Romans 8, to show you that when we come to the climax of this passage, we find that the Spirit is for us. We find that God is for us. We find that Christ is for us. And that's quite a wonderful thing to think about. And I put a little heading over this section, Friends in High Places. Let's notice these verses. Verse 26. It has been talking about the groaning, both of the creation and we ourselves, in verse 23. And then verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, or himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And the final question really is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, and so on. And the conclusion is that, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now this has to be one of the most thrilling passages in the Word of God. The Spirit of God within us is not only the power to battle sin, to overcome sin, and to begin to mold us into that wonderful likeness of Christ, to produce that life that is of Christ. He is also the pledge of future perfection. God has given to us the Spirit as a deposit, the guarantee, the seal that we are His, and He's, in a sense, made the down payment on the inheritance. He's going to redeem the inheritance. We are going to be His forever for His divine purposes. Now, in the meantime, we have all of this divine power and interest focused upon us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us right on the battleground, right where all the action is going on, we might say, all the conflict, all the distress, all the challenges. And He is within us, and He is groaning. Now, I don't know what your prayer life is like, but I would say that probably of any part of my Christian life, that is probably the part that I'm most ashamed of. How much do I know about intense supplication? Intense groaning. We think of the Lord Jesus and the glimpse that we are given of Him when He was here, and as He was contemplating the work that He was going to have to do to rescue us. We think of Him in Gethsemane and Him flat on His face, prostrated on the ground, praying to His Father. What intensity, with sweat, possibly mingled blood, blood-like sweat. However we understand that, it expresses extreme anguish and intensity. Have we ever been anywhere near that? Well, there is one within us who has an equal intensity in His care and concern for us, the Spirit of God. With unutterable groaning. What is he longing for? He is longing that we would be developed into that perfection that is Christ. He is longing for the future redemption when it's going to be complete in His presence. And so all that He is longing for is directed towards the divine purpose of God for our blessing. And it says sometimes, you know, we don't even know what we should pray for as we ought. We are so often so caught up in the immediate concern of our problems, and we just want to be out of our problems. We want comfort again. We want health again. We want peace again. We want stability again. And we're not recognizing that the living God in all His triune being is focusing upon our experience, and whatever is touching our experience is it within the realm of that interest, that care, and that control. And so we have the Spirit of God who is groaning within us, the intercession that is for us, that is always according to what God is, according to the will of God, in harmony with God's character. And verse 28 just seems to be stuck in there as a given, as an assumption. And we know. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how do we know, or why do we know this? Is it just because it's written in Romans chapter 8? I would actually think that it is something that is imparted to us by the Spirit of God Himself, a confidence towards God. But it is certainly confirmed and made clear to us as we meditate in God's revelation to us. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, I don't know how you look at this verse. Some, in attempting to be realistic with it and to take it in its fullness, try to limit it to the next verse, or the next two verses, and say that those all things that are referred to are the things that are spoken of in the next two verses. Now, that is certainly true, but I believe from the overall context of the passage that the following two verses, verse 29 and 30, are what guarantees that all things are within the scope of what is contained here. Because when you come to the end of the chapter, you have all these things that could possibly happen: death, life, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril, sword, a whole range of things that would be totally, totally, naturally devastating. But they're all within the bound of this all things that must work together for good to those who love Him, and that's equivalent to those who are the called according to His purpose. Why? Well, because there is an unbreakable chain here from eternity to eternity. Very, very precious for us to recognize that it is an eternal God who knew us before we ever existed, for whom He did foreknow. And foreknowledge is knowledge of the future. In fact, the medical term we have today, prognosis, is that exact term, prognosis. But I believe it is also used in a relational sense. He knows people in relationship with those people. And it is used in the Bible in the sense of an approving relationship, as the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, in the sense that the Lord has, not only does He just simply know the future, but there is a recognition, an acknowledgement of that person in that knowledge. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Predestination is looking at the destiny ahead, what we are to be brought unto, and that is to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so we have this amazing reality that the One who, before we ever had breath, knew us and everything involved. I personally believe that foreknowledge includes His knowledge of our repentance, our faith, our acceptance of the gospel. I'm not going to say that His choosing of us is based upon us and anything we do, but it embraces that. It includes that, because what He does is always in harmony with all that He is. And I'm going to try to touch on that a little bit more, possibly if we can get into the next chapter. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. And then we have this, what you might call a sequential list here. He called, He justified, He glorified. And this takes us right into the climax, to the completeness. Somebody was just asking me on the weekend whether glorified was something that happened to us in the past, linked with being justified. Well, not actually. But it's a wonderful reality to think of it in this way, that when He justified you, you are already as good as completely glorified in heaven, perfectly like Christ. That is how sure, how guaranteed the whole work is in relation to us. This is where eternal security comes from. The certainty that it is a sovereign God who has foreknown us, who has predestined us, who has called us, who has justified us. And glorification is a matter of time, and it comes into reality. So then he says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, and surely when you look at this list, you have to say, well, he sure is. God is for us. Who can be against us? Well, a lot of things are against us. But the point of the passage is, if God is for us, who can be successfully against us? Who can prevent him from carrying out what he has intended to do and what he has determined will be concerning our blessing? Verse 32 teaches us that God has done this at a tremendous cost to himself. And this is the great proof that we need to take to heart day by day when we're going through struggles, when life seems to be so chaotic and it doesn't seem like God is really taking care of us. He that spared not his own son. He that did not spare that precious beloved one, but handed him over to judgment, delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In giving his son for us, he was truly giving us his very heart, his very being. And in that death, by which our sin, iniquity was removed righteously from before him, he has removed every impediment from him being able to do all that is in his heart for us. You know, I remember hearing of a man, it happened to be down in Toronto, who murdered his own son out of spite against his estranged wife. And they found this child thrown in one of those trash bins. And when you hear something like that, you just cannot fathom the heart of a father doing that to his own child. But what twisted hatred would be in a father's heart? Here we have a father who has deliberately sent his own son to death. Yet when we comprehend that it was done for us, doesn't that compel us to trust, to worship such a God who yielded what must be most precious, whom he loves beyond any measure, to pour out on him the righteous judgment that is ours? That's the measuring stick that we are to use when we ask, does God really love me? Does God really care about me? This is the measuring stick. Not your circumstances, but Calvary. And then he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? These that God has chosen, and that God has gone to such lengths to secure their salvation and blessing. Who's going to be able to successfully lay a charge when the Supreme Court has rendered its decision and he has justified, has cleared from all blame? No one else has the right to attempt to bring into court another charge against that individual. God, if God won't, no one else can. That's the argument that's here. Then it says, who is he that condemns? Now, what does it mean to condemn? If you think about the incident in John chapter 8 of the woman who was dragged before the Lord Jesus, accused of adultery. And as the Lord stood there, he said, who He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And you remember how the story went. And as the Lord then later says, has no one condemned you? No, no man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What's involved in that? The condemnation that is implied here is not just that I condemn what you did. There was no question about her guilt. And the Lord certainly was not saying, I don't see anything wrong with what you were doing. When he says, neither do I condemn thee, he is saying, I am not passing the sentence upon you. I am not executing the judgment. Not condemned. Because just as in that little incident, so again, this is going to be true eternally. There is no one else has the legal right to bring about condemnation, to execute the penalty. There is one man alone who could condemn us all to hell righteously. And instead of that, he took our guilt and he bore the penalty. He died. And that's the impact of that. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He is now my advocate, representing me and my interests. And so we have this wonderful catalog of tremendous security in the eternal God. So what I want to focus on tonight is especially this, the reality of the hand of God upon our lives. I want to take you back to the book of Jeremiah, because the subject that I want to get into is at least partly in Romans 9, but before we get there, I want to go back to this passage, because Jeremiah 18 and 19, to me there's some very important lessons about the divine sovereignty here that have helped me at least to appreciate some of its balances. Now you know the story of the potter and the clay. Jeremiah 18, and what I'm going to be looking at in the rest of the meeting is really the idea of a vessel. The idea that we are a vessel of mercy, a vessel unto glory, as other passages tell us. And what we have in Jeremiah 18 is a defective vessel. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, and if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. And then he gives the warning in the next verse, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, everyone, from his evil way. Make your ways and your doings good. And they said, not a hope. There is no hope. But we will walk after our own devices, and we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. Now, I'll make a few comments on this chapter and then go into the next chapter. In chapter 18, we're in the potter's house. And in chapter 19, we're in the potter's field. In chapter 18, we have the familiar story of the clay in the hand of the potter. Do you acknowledge that God has the right to do with you what he chooses? Do you acknowledge the sovereign right of God upon your life? You can look at this in a number of different perspectives. You could look at it as that we have all been ruined by sin. We're all defective. I want to use it in a sense in both ways, both the overall picture of humanity that we would have in these two chapters, and the reality that every human being is either going to be a vessel ultimately to God's glory or a vessel broken without hope. But what about our lives? And what about our response to God as the potter? Now, one thing to notice here is that the defect that shows up is in the clay. It's not a mistake of the potter. It's not that he doesn't know how to do a good job. There is a defect, a little lump possibly of hard clay that can't be molded. And those who have actually watched pottery being made have actually described it. I've never actually witnessed it. A skilled craftsman actually working out a piece of unmanageable clay and working it out and redoing the clay. So here is the potter, and he's making a vessel. But because of this defect that shows up in the clay, he has to do something else with it. He doesn't just fling it off and take another batch of clay. He corrects the defect. He removes the defect. But he has to make it something else because it is no longer usable as the original design. What I see in this, and what he says later, at what instant I shall speak, at what instant, what I see here is that the sovereignty of God is dynamic. It is not just a fatalistic decree. I think that probably at one time, and maybe most of us have had this kind of impression of the sovereignty of God. And if you've ever done studies on the will of God, and you get the moral will of God and different wills of God until you don't know what is will and what won't. Whenever you get to the sovereign will of God, it's usually interpreted as what God has decreed, and whatever happens is the sovereign will of God. Because if it wasn't, it couldn't have happened, and so on. We go into this fatal, at least I can't avoid getting into a fatalistic frame of mind about that concept of the sovereign will of God. But what I see here is something to me much more encouraging. And that is this. Even when I may, through my own failure, some resistance, some defect shows up, that doesn't mean I have missed the will of God for the rest of my life. And God has nothing more that I can do that's really in his will. Yes, the defect affects what God uses that vessel for, but it is still in the hand of the potter. It is still soft. It is still in his hand, and he works it again. He makes it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to him. And just applying it to my own life, I think of it in this way. I don't know how useful I could be to God today if I had always been responsive to his voice, to his will, to his ways with me in my life. What hinders his working? Well, our stubbornness, our pride, our fear, our self-will. That's what's in the passage. But as long as it's still clay, that's still soft, it's still in His hands, and He is still working with it. I would call this the God of the second chance, the God of the second choice. And even if my life is not all that God would originally have liked to have seen me accomplish, yet He is still willing to work with me, even in the midst of my defectiveness, to use me in some way that I am willing to conform to His ways upon my life and heart. And so you have this reality, what I would call, for better, lack of a better expression, dynamic sovereignty of God. His character is eternal, and there are eternal purposes, but there is an aspect of His working in my life that He is the one who has the final way and say, but He works with my response. At what instant then He will do something different. Now, when we come to chapter 19, this is in the potter's field, and it's not now a defective vessel, but it is a destroyed vessel. And in verse 1, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate." Now, that east gate is, according to the margin of my Bible, also called the pottery gate. And it leads out to the field of the valley of the son of Hinnom. And if you go down the chapter, it's a valley where terrible idolatry was carried out by the children of Israel. They actually sacrificed children to this idol. And he says, "It shall no more be called Tophet," in verse 6, "nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter." Now that's a pretty solemn expression. Verse 10, "Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury." Now, why did that all come about? Well, verse 15, at the end of the verse says, "Because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words." Now, this is really one of the most solemn portions of the Word of God. This is alluded to in Matthew chapter 27, along with the book of Zechariah chapter 11, when Judas brought the money, the price of the purchase, the betrayal of Christ, and took it back to them and threw it on the floor, and they had to do something with this money. What did they do? They bought with them the potter's field. I believe that this is the field that they bought, that is prophesied to become the valley of slaughter. In Matthew 27, it is called the field of blood. And initially there you would say it is because it was the price of blood by which it was paid for. Was this prophecy fulfilled? Yes, in a very, very tragic way. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, when they conquered it, they slaughtered more than 1 million Jews. They were buried in this field until there was literally no place left to bury. What a terrifying prophecy. I want to ask you a question. Did that happen because God simply made a decree that that was going to happen? I would say no. But because they would not listen to His voice. It didn't have to happen. It was because they refused the voice of God. And as I look at this, as I said, looking at the perspective of the whole of humanity, every human being will either become a vessel, ultimately, of God's mercy, that has yielded to His wonderful hand, and ultimately will be something of His blessed person and glory shining out in it, or a shattered vessel, worthless forever. What a contrast that we have in this passage. Now let's go to Romans chapter 9, where some of this language is picked up. Romans chapter 9, verse 14 raises the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power or authority over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? But what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now I want to just touch on a couple of these expressions and the truth that is found in it. You see references here to vessels unto honor, vessels unto dishonor, vessels of wrath, and vessels of mercy, and vessels of glory or unto glory. And again, we would ask the question, is it just a fatalistic decree? Well, you might get that impression from some of these verses. And I recognize that this is one of those passages that sometimes we don't actually like, even though we acknowledge it to be here. Somehow it seems hard and distant and so on. If I could just point out the context of verse 15 relating to God saying to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I find it always helpful to go back to the passages where these quotations are taken from. Read the context, understand the setting, and you begin to enter into the goodness of God. Again, this is not just said out of the blue. You know, I'll have mercy on this one and that one, I'm just going to let him be damned. That is not the way that God is. When God made that statement to Moses, he was saying it in the midst of the apostasy of Israel at Mount Sinai, when they had forfeited every right to be God's people, when they should have been all destroyed, and God had no basis under the old covenant relationship to do anything for them but to destroy them. In a sense, he retires into his own goodness and he says, I will have mercy. Because I will have mercy, the reason is found within himself. And if you follow through this section from Romans 9 to Romans 11, even though you'll come to sections and you wonder how you think and reason through all of it, when you come to the end of this whole section, ultimately it expresses that it is the mercy of God that is behind all of his dealings in the earth, that he might have mercy upon all. That is his longing. That is the aim to which he is working. Even if he brings Israel down to the brink of extinction in the tribulation period, it is ultimately that he might have mercy. And even if the world is brought to the brink of extinction, it is in order that he might have mercy upon all. But they must yield to his working, to his hand. And this is where, again, I tend not to see the divine sovereignty and human responsibility as two dichotomies, two things that are irreconcilable and so on, but rather that the divine sovereignty establishes human responsibility. God is sovereign. He has the authority and the right to command all things. Therefore, I am responsible to him. It establishes human responsibility. Another thing that I would say in relation to these verses is that we must understand that the sovereignty of God is not at the expense of his grace or of his love or his kindness, but his sovereignty, that is, his right to do whatever he wants, his authority and his ability to do whatever he wishes, that has been, you might say, subjected to his nature. In a sense, you could say that he has put his rights into abeyance that his nature might be expressed in its fullness. And so we come to that expression in Romans chapter 11. There remaineth therefore a remnant according to the election of grace. Instead of ever contemplating that his sovereignty or his election puts a restriction upon his grace, understand that it is actually the outcome of his grace. For if he did not act out of his mercy, out of his grace, there would be no hope for anyone. And when it says it's not of him that willeth, that doesn't mean that our will doesn't become involved in the whole process, but it doesn't originate with our will. It wasn't that I decided I was going to become a follower of God. It is that he showed mercy to me. God is always first in his movement toward us of love, mercy, and compassion. And when it comes to Pharaoh, I believe, according to the record in the book of Exodus, that Pharaoh made the choice first to resist God. And God has the perfect right to take any human being at their choice at any moment of their life. And those of us who are saved can only acknowledge the mercy of God to us, that he didn't take us at our defiant will and set it there for eternity. But he spoke to us again. But he has the right, if someone decides they're going to fight God, to say, okay, I'll take you as an opponent, and I will use you for an object lesson to manifest my name, to make my power known. And of course, through that conquest and triumph over Pharaoh's power, what was the result? There was a people redeemed for God. There was a testimony of the name of God that spread throughout the nations. And even Rahab, 40 years later, could look back to that event and believe in the God of Israel in acknowledgement of who he is and what he was capable of doing. And so when we get this, I'm just going to touch on a couple of these expressions here. When it says here, vessels of wrath, in verse 22, that God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now you might say, well, how can you possibly get around the declaration here that God simply fitted that person for destruction? Well, I am not really a Greek scholar, but I have learned, and I'm trusting that it's an accurate point of grammar, that the word fitted there is in the reflexive mode, or mood, I should say, the middle voice, which means self-fitted to destruction. That God endured the vessels that were self-fitting themselves for destruction. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared. There's where you see God actively working to prepare and fit. He claims the authority, the right, to do whatever he chooses. And that is the authority that is claimed here, the potter over the clay. But then he justifies God's actions by saying, well, what if God endured that life or that life that was so rebellious and determined to deny God his right over him and to use him ultimately as a vessel fitted for destruction? What I would gather from a passage like this is this reality, that every human being must in some way bring glory to God. God would much rather that we bring glory to God as the willing recipients of all his goodness, of all his energy, of all his interest, so that we might be vessels of mercy unto glory forever. Absolute perfection. That's what he really would like. But if that is rejected, denied, that person must become an object in some way that brings a recognition of God in his character. Judgment is a strange work. God is a God of mercy and compassion, but he is a God who judges. And those who will perish, though they are broken vessels, worthless for any practical good, they will eternally be an expression of the holiness and of the wrath of God against iniquity. You see, we really do have the choice as to whether we will be vessels of mercy or vessels fitted to destruction. Now, for the last couple of minutes, could I take you to another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where here we have the paradox of the Christian life. We have a dedicated vessel, but it's also a decaying vessel. He speaks of the glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6 says, "For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Now, we have this thought brought down through the chapter, verse 12, death working in us, but life in you. And he speaks, looking forward, verse 14, to resurrection and presentation with them in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, notice verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, this is a very, very beautiful passage of the Word of God. If you catch the context coming from chapter 3, flowing through this into chapter 5, he is talking about the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the Spirit of God. He calls it the ministry of life, the ministry of righteousness. And he says, we have this ministry in chapter 4 in verse 1. And as Paul was serving the Lord, he was conscious of this paradox, that he was carrying within him the very light of the knowledge of the glory of God, of what is eternal and what carries with it the power of new creation. Now, it's an amazing thing. There is nothing like it in the world, even today. When the gospel is preached from people in clay vessels, just ordinary human beings, and yet we have within us the knowledge of Christ. We have within us the very life that is going to be manifested in a coming day as the perfection of Christ. And as we speak the gospel, and as we minister the truth of God, we are conveying a power that is life-giving. And so he says, we have this treasure, this awesome treasure, where the glory of God is involved. In contrast to the Old Covenant, which came with majesty and glory at Mount Sinai, but the final outcome was condemnation and judgment. The people were never brought close to God. The contrast is, although there's nothing outwardly visible that would give you any clue to its reality, there is an ongoing work by the Spirit of God of life being created, and we have such a ministry. So Paul says, while death is working in me, while my body is decaying, breaking down, perishing, I am communicating life that is eternal to other people. And I can look forward, he says, to resurrection, something beyond death, when I'm going to be presented in the presence of Christ with you, and then the glory, the greatness of what has been going on is going to be put on full display. And so the Christian life is a paradox. We're dying, we're perishing. Our bodies are breaking down. We experience affliction. Yet at the same time, there is something that is spiritual that is progressively moving towards completeness, perfection. And so that's expressed in verse 16 and 17. And I want to just leave this with you. Our light affliction. Now, when you're going through something, you don't want somebody coming to you and say, I'd like to comfort you in your light affliction. It's not the kind of words that you would carelessly say to someone. Because what that person may be experiencing may be very, very devastating as far as this life is concerned. And it could be something that is lifelong. It's not just a temporary thing. And as far as you might look in this life, this is a devastating, devastating thing to experience. But in the light of eternity, in the light of the sovereign God, who is fitting you for eternal ages of blessedness, that affliction is light and just for a moment. So I would ask you to try to bring these great realities into your heart. Not necessarily just in a time of affliction, but now, because you're going to need it when you hit that affliction. Just like Job didn't learn all those things about God through his trial, he had already been prepared from his appreciation of God to endure the loss of virtually everything. And what does he say? It's not just saying that just hang on because it's going to be better. That is true. But he says, the very thing that is naturally against you is actually working for you. Why? Just go back to Romans 8. Because it must be bounded by the hand of our Father who has determined that we are going to be brought to a perfection and a fullness that will mirror what Christ is. So that in his presence and for the ages to come, he's going to be like the firstborn among many brethren. I wish that each one of us could meditate in that day after day after day, to recognize the relationship and the glory of that relationship. That God is not finished with you yet. And if the affliction seems hard and long, try to put it into his viewpoint and trust him. And recognize that he is intending it for your spiritual glory, that it may ultimately be eternal glory for you. May God help us to not judge God by our circumstances, but to learn to judge our circumstances by God. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?